James Morrison Morrison Weatherby George Dupree took great care of his mother, though he was only three. James said to his mother, "Mother," he said he, "you must never go down to the end of the town if you don't go down with me." James Morrison's mother put on her golden gown. James Morrison's mother went to the end of the town. James Morrison said to herself, said she, "I can go down to the end of the town and be back in time for tea." King John put up a notice: "Lost, stolen, or strayed, James Morrison's mother seems to have been mislaid. Last seen, wandering vaguely, quite of her own accord, she tried down to the end of the town. 40 shillings reward." James Morrison's mother hasn't been heard of since. King John said he was sorry. So did the Queen and Prince. King John, somebody told me, said to a friend he knew, "If people go down to the end of the town, well, what can anyone do?" James Morrison Morrison Weatherby George Dupree told his other relations not to go blaming he. James said to his mother, "Mother," he said he, "you must never go down to the end of the town without consulting me." Now, this is a poem by the man who created Winnie the Pooh and Tigger, much more famous than James Morrison Morrison Weatherby George Dupree. Is this a poem about the child, or is it about the mother? For the child, the end of the town is scary and really dangerous. But for the mother, going to the end of the town can change you forever. And the idea I want to explore just for a few minutes is this: learning to live cross-culturally in the world develops some skills that we can use in our everyday life to learn to live cross-culturally between the culture of the world, the kingdom of the world, and the kingdom of God. So learning to live in the many cultures of the world give us some ideas about how it would be for us as Christians to live this kind of bicultural existence, part of the kingdom of God, but also part of the kingdom of the world. Now, most of us, when we travel, we carry our culture around with us like we carry our suitcases. You know, I know some people who go overseas, some Australians who go overseas, and they actually take a jar of Vegemite with them because they think that you can't get this in these, you know, far-flung and desperately uncivilized places like Europe. And in fact, Clive James reckons that in America, if you've ever stayed in, say, a Holiday Inn chain in America, it doesn't matter what town you're in, the room is exactly the same. And he says he thinks what happens is that when he checks out of a Holiday Inn in Los Angeles, say, to go to San Francisco, what they do is when he hands in the key, they fold up the room, they put it in a suitcase, and they ship it with him to San Francisco, and then they unfold it so that it's all there exactly the same, including the toenail that he clipped off in the morning. And when we travel, we also note some interesting things, like the fact that everybody else seems to have an accent. We don't have accents, of course. I remember I was on a bus in Los Angeles, and I was sitting next to a woman from Louisiana in the south of the United States, and I was listening to her talk, and I was thinking, oh, what a lovely accent this woman's got. It's, you know, it's full of music and tones, and, you know, it's really, really interesting. And then she turns to me in the middle of our conversation and says, "You know, y'all have the most delightful accent." Me? It was at Los Angeles Airport, too, that an American said to me that I was travelling late. And I looked at my watch. Do you realise what he meant? I was just had carry-on baggage. See, I was travelling light, but it didn't sound like that to my Australian ears. You know, Judy and Richard and I lived in Austria for a few years, and Australians would come and visit us, and they would always want to have their photos taken next to a sign that said this. I'll read it to those. It says, "Gute Fahrt." Now, You know, in English we borrow phrases. When we want to wish somebody a good journey, we say what? Bon voyage, yeah. We use the French. But the Germans, especially the Austrians, are much more traditional, so they don't use French words, they use German words. Good German words. Fahren is the verb to travel or to go, and Gute means good, so it means good travelling. Okay, so they say that to each other. So as you leave on your journey, they say Gute Fahrt. So these signs are everywhere on travel agencies and all over the place, you know, by roads and so on. And Australians would come along and say, oh, I've got to have a photo taken next time. That is so funny. No idea what they meant, but anyway. And we used to love to take them to this town. It just means a spring, you know, like Hepburn Springs and a lake in close proximity to each other. It's the name of a town in Western Austria. But nice to have your photo taken under that sign, as if you're the original bad Aussie. And in German, the word Ausfahrt means exit. I mean, the way out, so to go out. And the word Not means emergency. So this is the German German phrase for an emergency exit. But if you're a native... It's not that funny, Rosemary. If you're a native English speaker... It's actually not the Ausfahrt that I wanted to talk about. It's the Not. If you're an English speaker, a native English speaker, because this means not, right? It's a negative. And it's very hard to read this sign to think it actually means emergency exit. And I'd be forever looking for the exit and saying, oh, that's obviously not an exit. Okay. So language and how we cope with language is one of the things that helps or hinders us to live cross-culturally. Another is that there are different customs. In fact, within cultures, you know, in this church we have at least four generational cultures, at least four. There's my generation, the baby boomers. There's my parents' generation. I forget what they're called. Parents, maybe. The olds, are they? I don't know. Anyway. And then the younger generations, they actually have letters. There's Generation X, which are about 25 up to something. And then there's Steve. And then there's the ones under Steve, the Generation Y. The next generation obviously is going to be Z, but I don't know what's going to happen then. So we'll have to see. I guess we go back to A, like number plates. Have you noticed, one thing I've noticed is with Generation Y in particular, compared to baby boomers never sit on the ground. But you go to a bus stop, you see Generation Y people, they sit on the ground these days waiting for the bus. It's perfectly sensible. I mean, there's nothing else to do except stand around. Why not sit on the ground and wait? But that's a shift. My parents told me I was never to sit on the ground or the floor in a railway carriage. I think there was an urban myth that maybe you'd catch cold through your bottom or something. I don't know why we were not allowed to do this. Or maybe Mum resented having to clean the dusty trousers. I don't know. But nowadays, it's a little change in the culture. Eye contact's another thing. In Austria, you never made eye contact with a person in the street. And we used to think they were rude. But of course, if you made eye contact with someone that you hadn't been introduced to in Austrian society, this was considered quite rude. So you waited to be introduced unless you were in some sort of a business relationship, like with a shopkeeper or something like that. Language offers us a bridge between cultures. You know, in English, when we say hello to somebody, we usually ask about their health. We say, how are you? And the answer we want, by the way, is fine. We don't want a whole 5-minute dissertation about the operation you just had. But do we? I mean, really, we get quite shocked if someone says, oh, you know, and then it goes on for 10 minutes. I was just asking how you were, you know. What we really mean is hello. In Hong Kong, if you're speaking Chinese to somebody in the afternoon, they don't say good afternoon. They say, have you had rice yet? Fan Mei, have you had rice yet? Because in Chinese culture, food's very important. And so they say good afternoon in this way. They don't really want to know whether you've actually had rice or not, or whether you had a hamburger from McDonald's. Or, you know, if you tell them that, they look at you really strangely. I only asked you, you know. And Austrians say God bless when they meet you. They say Grüß Gott, which means God bless. And it's a way of saying hello. None of them go to church, but they always say God bless to you. Well, not none of them, but not so many. And you can get into trouble. A lot of Americans haven't worked out that g'day to Australians means hello. They think it's like the English, well, have a good day. And I remember Judy and I were going through immigration in San Francisco, and the guy was being very cross-culturally sensitive, and, you know, he loved Australia and everything about Australia. And so just as we were walking off, he said, by the way, g'day. And we sort of thinking, oh, he wants to start all over again. But He was actually saying goodbye, but he got it wrong. You can get into trouble. And some of the things that we really take for granted and never think about, like, you know how we look forward to things in the future? This seems perfectly logical to us. There's a culture in Papua New Guinea that look backward into the future. Now, that really seems odd, doesn't it? But think about it. Why do they say they look backward to the future? Well, the answer is that the future is not visible. The past is. So they look forward into the past because that's in front of them where they can see it. And they look backward into the future because it's behind them. It's invisible. So we'll say, oh, I'm looking forward to seeing you tomorrow. They say, I'm looking backward to seeing you tomorrow. It's really weird, isn't it? But who's right? Who's more logical? In America, light switches work upside down. Or do ours. In Europe, they drive on the right side of the road. In Australia, we drive on the correct side of the road. Or do we? In Japan, door locks work back to front. Or do ours?
Yes, they do.
Some of them do here too, yeah. They're the Japanese ones. Oh, they're back to front here. In India, they work the correct way. I see, okay. There you go. In France, the hot water tap is labelled C. Yes, but helpfully, the cold water tap is labelled F. Okay, that didn't help. In Russia, the hot water tap is labelled, I bet no one knows, X. But the cold water tap is labelled with small r. But fortunately in Russia, every tap is cold. Well, what in the world does this mean? Culture isn't absolute. We think it is. Travel teaches us that it is not. The kingdom of God is a different culture too. James Morrison Weatherby George Dupree took great care of his mother, though he was only three. James said to his mother, "Mother," he said he, "you must never go down to the end of the town if you don't go down with me." Now, when A.A. Milne wrote that, he didn't write it for the three-year-olds. He wrote it for adults. And he wrote it for the three-year-old in each of us, because the three-year-old and the mother are in conflict here. Perhaps James Morrison's mother knew something that most three-year-olds don't know, or that the three-year-old in us doesn't want to admit, and that is that maturity comes when we have the courage to step outside our cultures. Maturity comes when we have the courage to step outside our cultures, our comfort zones. And I've learned that going to the end of the town risks one being changed. Like James Morrison's mother, my old self, my old three-year-old self, may very well disappear entirely. As Jesus said, to enter the kingdom of God, our hearts need to be changed. Our minds need to be transformed. Indeed, we need to be born again. James Morrison Weatherby George Dupree took great care of his mother, though he was only three. James Morrison's mother said to her son, "My dear, the idea of going down to the end of the town is not something we should fear." When Jesus preached his message of the kingdom of God, he took his listeners right to the end of the town, and then some. Let's hear our Bible readings for today.
The first reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Second reading is taken from Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 36. Now when he saw the crowds, He went up to a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because it is great your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. For the word of God, we give you thanks."
And seeing the crowds, he went up a mountainside. Tradition puts us on a hill beside the Sea of Galilee. It's not a very big hill, but if Jesus were to sit near the top, he wouldn't be heard from the shoreline. At the top of this hill now, there is, as in every place where tradition holds that Jesus did something significant, there's a church today. And some of us have visited that church. It's just by the Sea of Galilee. It's not a mountain, but it's a substantial hill. So we're not sure whether Jesus preached to just his disciples or whether he preached to thousands of people. We don't know whether what we've got recorded in Matthew's account is one long speech or whether it's like, you know, greatest hits of Jesus, a compilation of all his best sermons put together on one CD, chapter 5. And when Luke records it, the second reading we have, as Matthew does, he has four blessings, but at the end he has these four woes. We didn't read them today. And they go like this: "But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort," and so on. So there's different ways of treating it in the two renditions of it that we have in the Gospels. But whichever way we read it, something rears its head here that's worrying, something unfamiliar, something revolutionary. What is it? Well, I think it's who are blessed. Like, are those who are rich in spirit blessed? Surely they're the blessed. No, the poor in spirit are blessed. Are the bold the ones who are blessed? No, it's the meek. Well, what about those who live fulfilled lives without regret? Surely those people are blessed. No, the answer is the mourners are blessed. What about the movers and shakers? They're sure to be blessed. No, those who hunger for justice. What about those who guarantee and insist on our human rights? They're very blessed people, aren't they? Well, Jesus says no, it's the merciful who are blessed. Okay, what about the brainy ones, the smart of intellect? Jesus says the clean of heart. The conquerors, the winners, obviously they're blessed. No, the peacemakers. What about the people who are in the right? They must be blessed, surely. No, those who suffer persecution for the sake of justice, they're the ones that are blessed. Well, okay, well, we know that successful and famous people are blessed. We see that every day. Jesus says, no, the blessed are those who are reproached and persecuted. Well, you know, I'm sorry, he's obviously wrong. For what we have here is something that to our worldly set of values is wrong-headed and upside down, something revolutionary even. Jesus is taking us to the end of the town, and then he's taking us a bit further. He's taking us far away from our comfort zones, to a place we feel distinctly ill at ease, uncomfortable. As a matter of fact, Christopher Robin had something to say about that. This is getting to the gospel according to A.A. Milne. I'm sorry about that, but here it is. It occurred to me, halfway up the stairs isn't up or isn't down. It isn't in the nursery. It isn't in the town. And all sorts of funny things run through my head. It isn't really anywhere. It's somewhere else instead. That's the kind of discomfort we feel when we hear this that is so counter to our culture. The Sermon on the Mount does two things, or at least I reckon it ought to do two things for us. The first thing is it knocks down and it wipes out everything that the world calls greatness. It obliterates it. And then the second thing it does is it erects a new kind of greatness, an authentic greatness, a greatness that comes not from the world, but from heaven, from God, a divine greatness. Jesus is saying that he didn't come simply to add, you know, another link to the chain of human knowledge. He didn't come just to take our value system and give it a new interpretation because somehow the time was right. In fact, it's the other way around entirely. From the abundance and wealth of heaven, Jesus brings divine reality to earth. As one writer puts it, he is the living water from the eternal source of the Father's love to a thirsting world. The living water from the eternal source of the Father's love to a thirsting world. Jesus comes from above to establish a new way of living that it was impossible to establish from below. And this new way of living, when seen only from our worldly, natural level, seems subversive. It seems incoherent. We can't understand it. It just seems wrong. With the Beatitudes, Jesus walks into our lives like he walked into the temple, knocking over the tables. And he knocks over the tables of the money changers, and that's how he knocks over our beliefs, just exactly the same way. Our value systems are shaken from their cages, like those doves were shaken from their cages in the temple. And I bet some of us scramble to catch the doves, because these values are really precious to us. We want to catch them before they fly away. Our worldly values are precious. Who is this man that walks into our private temples with a whip and attacks everything that we believe in? Well, who is he? He's God. He's the Son of God. So why is Jesus being so rough on our worldly value system? Why is he so tough on us? The answer lies in the kind of response that is necessary. You see, in order to take part in this new order, one has to open up one's heart. We have to free ourselves from the clutches of the world's rules. We have to get rid of this old, deeply rooted claim that the world is enough, that the world is sufficient. In fact, we have to unbelieve. We have to unbelieve that the world is the only reality. And naturally, that kind of self-release, that kind of release, is the most difficult for those of us for whom the world holds the most delights. It's hardest for the powerful and the creative. It's really difficult for those who have a large share in the greatness of the earth. It's hardest for the rich. It's hardest for the satisfied. It's hardest for the laughing. It's hardest for the praised and honoured ones. And that's why Luke records Jesus as saying, "Woe to such people," because it's going to be tough on such people. On the other hand, who are blessed? The poor, the mournful, the hungry, the persecuted. Now, they're not blessed because they're poor. I think we have to get rid of that idea. There's nothing blessed about the condition. Being poor isn't nice, but the poor, the mournful, the hungry and the persecuted discover that more than the world exists, it must. Their own need teaches them this only too well. They know that the world is inadequate to meet their needs. The world does not provide blessedness to them. And once they learn this lesson, it's easier for them to turn from earth to heaven for something better. And that's a blessing. But I suspect that most of us here at St. Paul's, or indeed most of us in this country, very few people in this church or this suburb or even this country, are as poor as half the world, existing on no income and with no social security net. It's no surprise to me to hear that the good news of the kingdom of God gets a better hearing in Africa these days than it does in Australia. For us, what Jesus says and does challenges us to reevaluate what we believe, what we consider to be real. Healthy common sense tells us that wealth is blessing. The fullness of possessions, blessing. Happiness and pleasure and fame, blessing. And our natural reaction to the Beatitudes is one of distaste. But it's surely better for us to face that distaste openly and try to overcome it, rather than just accept what Jesus says without thinking about it and think it's kind of pie in the sky, pious platitudes, really idealistic. It's not really meant to be taken seriously here on earth, on the ground, in this practical, real world. But of course, pious and idealistic is the last thing that these words are. These words do come from heaven, but they shake the foundations of earth. There are two ways in which we can abuse this message. from Jesus. The first is simply to reject any questioning of the supremacy of the world, and many do this. We are so locked into operating on the world's terms that we're just unable to hear what Jesus is saying. His words fall on stony ground. They don't even register. We do not have ears to hear. But the other way we may abuse these words is to use the Beatitudes to justify our own weakness, to accept the words and then not make the slightest effort to put them to work in our own lives, to try to realise in our own lives the thoughts behind the world. We hear people who are falsely pious. These people use the Beatitudes to attack the beauty and wealth of the world, as if this was Jesus' main message. You know that he was saying, oh, the world is bad, you shouldn't have anything to do with the world. I think that misses the point. Jesus is not proclaiming that the world is bad. He's proclaiming that captivity to the world is bad. He's not proclaiming that the world is bad. After all, God is the creator, and God creates good things. But captivity to the world is a different matter. These wonderful words of Jesus from the mountainside require us to keep a clear eye for the great and beautiful things of life. But at the same time, he confronts us to understand that even the best things on earth are nothing paired with the things that come from heaven. Jesus is trying to communicate something of heavenly worth. He can only express it by turning our values upside down, inside out. Jesus is trying to shove us into this world of new logic, and if we accept the push, then it's beholden on us to make a genuine effort to understand what he's saying. Now, this month we're only reading part of the Sermon on the Mount, and three other preachers in this church will speak on this topic from different points of view. But after the readings that we read this morning, there's more. And what follows are teachings about loving your enemies, doing good to those who persecute you, being merciful as the Father is merciful. Now, this is no longer mere justice or even goodness that Jesus is talking about. It's no longer the voice of earthly reason that is speaking. It makes no sense from the earthly point of view. Something entirely different is being demanded. Something beyond human resources, frankly. Positive, heroic acts of goodness, kindness and love that can only be acquired from God. And here we begin to see what Jesus is driving at. A way of relating to others that expresses a freedom that comes from God, a divine freedom. World leaders talk about freedom a lot these days. Divine freedom is something quite different. Freedom is not what law and order demand, but what true liberty gives. And the measure of liberty is love, the love of God. Okay, to this we want to reply, how can I possibly behave like God? And the question's a good one. How can we possibly behave like God? Well, alone we certainly cannot. But Jesus Christ doesn't stand by like some boot camp army sergeant prodding us to use our own resources to get over the wall. He invites us to participate in the supernatural life of the children of God. And as long as we think from the world's point of view, this is, of course, out of reach. But Jesus looks at us and he says, for mere mortals it is impossible, but for God all things are possible. He shows us that God not only demands this of us, but that he gives us his own understanding, he gives us his own strength, so that we're able to deliver on the demands. And this we must accept on faith. When the mind cries, but this is impossible, faith replies, it is possible. As it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. And that's the subject for another sermon. Amen.